You are what God. of you enjoy flying? Is there many of you out there? Yeah, I've got to tell you that I've always enjoyed flying, and I may have said that to you before. I've always enjoyed getting on a plane and taking a window seat and looking out that window. And as the plane is taxiing, and then it speeds up, and then it takes off, and looking out, oh, it's just a wonderful experience when you go fly on an airplane. We lived in the northern part of Australia when I was between the ages of 5, 6 to 12, and that's the tropics there in Australia, two seasons, hot and hotter. And all of my family's family, my mum and dad's family, lived in Adelaide. That's where they're from, in the southern part of Australia. That's where the four seasons are in Australia. Of course, because we're below the equator, right, Roy? And so tropics in the north, cooler in the south as you get closer to the South Pole. We would travel down to see the family, and it would always be around Christmas time. And I always remember as a boy just kind of excited, going to see the grandparents, going to see the cousins, going to get on a plane. That was so exciting. And just to be able to sit by that window. Sometimes we'd squabble as kids, who's going to take that window seat. Always enjoyed flying, being with the family, and getting on that plane to go. Now, sometimes, and some of you may have experienced as I have, flying solo, getting on a plane and not having anyone around you that you necessarily know. And I just have to be honest with you, I'm not really keen on that. I like flying, but I also like flying with other people, people that I know, that I can connect with, especially those that I know. Now, certainly, a lot of people on the plane. There's a lot of people on the plane, but we don't always know those people on the plane, and you can feel alone on the plane with lots of people around, even though there's a crowd on the plane. I left Australia, left home when I was 19. God had called me into ministry, a door opened for me to come to study on the east coast of the United States. And I remember getting on the plane, and I was looking forward to getting on the plane. There was mixed feelings. I was leaving family, leaving friends, not sure if I was going to come back. I wanted to return back to Australia after my studies and worked for the Lord there. Then Jennifer showed up, and that all changed everything. And that was a good thing, though. But I got on that plane, and mixed feelings. And I really felt alone. Plane was crowded, heading over from Adelaide to Melbourne, then from Melbourne, we were gonna fly across. I was gonna visit my dad up in Papua New Guinea. He was in Thailand at the time, and spend a couple of weeks with him and my stepmom, and just connect for a little while. And then from there, I would fly across to the United States to study. And I can tell you, I enjoyed the plane flight, but not as much because I was on my own. I was on my own, even though there was a lot of people on that plane, I felt alone. And you know, sometimes if you go to the mall, and if you go to a big city, you can feel that way. You're surrounded by people, but you're still alone. You're still kind of on your own. And life can sometimes feel that way. You've got people all around, but you feel like you're traveling alone in a crowd. Now, while flying alone can be certainly lonely at times, there's also the comfortableness of anonymity. Getting on a plane and no one knowing you, and sometimes that can be kind of a comfortable feeling as well. Another plane flight I took from Canada, flying Air Singapore back to Australia. I had to work out some visa issues with the United States and myself. And so I took a plane and flew back. And I had a lot of stuff to process, a lot of things going on in my mind. Jennifer was in the States, wanted to marry her, but I had to go home for several months to take care of some things. And I wanted to process. I didn't really want to sit next to anyone to talk to anybody. I just wanted to be alone. And it was on one of those huge airplanes. You know, there's like five seats in the middle. There's four on the outside. I mean, this is a huge plane, 747 or something. And it was remarkable. I had all four seats. I was on the window seat. I had all four seats next to me, empty. It was really nice. It was really nice because I needed to process. I needed to pray. I needed to be by myself. There's something about just being by yourself at times too, the anonymity of it all. And I think there are times we find ourselves in a crowd of people at work or in a family or a family gathering, and even in church. And while we follow social customs, we greet people politely, we shake a hand or give a hug, wish people best wishes, we can still feel lonely at times. We can still feel that sense of loneliness. And sometimes that's comfortable for some people, just like on a plane. For some of you here today, some of you love Sacramento Central because we're big enough. You can check in, check out. No one knows you've been here. And you can sneak in, sneak out, and everything's fine. You'd kind of like that anonymity. We're big enough to hide in. There's comfort in flying solo sometimes. But while there is times where a solo flight can be refreshing, riding that plane, that bus by yourself, is that the way we're supposed to live our lives? Is that the way we're supposed to live our lives? In the crowd, but always alone. In the crowd, but always alone. I want us to look at a passage today in the scriptures, and it's our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 4. Fascinating verse, and I just want to spend a little time looking at that here this morning. Peter gives us some advice, and Peter is, of course, one of the disciples of Jesus, had a tremendous, wonderful conversion experience. The man who denied Jesus three times, lived for Jesus, and was willing to die for him, and ended up actually dying for Jesus. As tradition has it, he was going to be crucified, and Peter felt it was too great an honor to be crucified in the same way Jesus was, and so he asked to be crucified upside down, and that's how Peter died. He lived in a very hostile environment. The Christians of Peter's day lived in a very hostile environment. One could say that they were living in a ring of death. There's a place on the southern part of South Africa. There's a little island off near Cape Town called, off False Bay near Cape Town. It's called Seal Island. It's about 3.5 miles off the coast. And Seal Island is named Seal Island because during a particular time of the year, the Cape fur seal habitat on this particular island. And they love it. And this is also the place where great white sharks come in droves. And if you've ever seen a documentary regarding this particular island, this is where you see those great whites come up from the bottom of the water and they surface to catch their prey, and they leap about 15 feet in the air and then come back down. And around that island is known as the Ring of Death. You ask any seal and they'll tell you why it's called that. The seals, though, in that area, interestingly, have learned something very important, and that is to never fly solo. They end up traveling in groups, in 7 or 8, and when they're traveling in groups, the shark don't come and attack them. But if, and occasionally there are seals who will end up braving it alone, and then they become shark bait. They become shark food. And there's a powerful lesson we can learn from those seals who live in that ring of death, of course. If you want to avoid being eaten by the predator of loneliness, don't fly solo. Don't fly solo. But as Christians in the world, and for some of us, even within our families, we can feel alone because we may be the only practicing Christian, the only one who's expressing faith and living for Jesus. And as Seventh-day Adventists, perhaps in a special sense, because we're a minority Christian group, and because of our beliefs, some of the beliefs that we hold as Adventists, biblical beliefs at that, the Sabbath, the state of the dead, the sanctuary, the second coming of Jesus, sometimes when we're skewer to some minds. Now, there are a lot of people who have great appreciation for Seventh-day Adventists. They know people who are Adventists, and they know and they enjoy being around Seventh-day Adventists, but we have distinct doctrines, biblical doctrines, spirit of prophecy, and we live in this vast sea of Christianity, and sometimes we can feel lost, or alone, rather. In a special sense, we're moved because of this circumstance to not fly solo, to not go it alone. And Peter offers us some advice with how to do that. How do we not fly solo? How do we not go it alone, especially in a crowd of people in church, and we're feeling lonely? So let's take a look here at 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read verses 8 through 10. And Peter says, "And above all things," this is primary, "above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So he says, this is an important thing above all. This is primary. Then he goes on to share or paint a picture of the life a Christian is to follow, to model, to live, what a Christian life looks like, someone who's following Jesus. The first thing he says is to love one another deeply, fervently, to love one another deeply. That is a genuine compassion and care for one another. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And I think someone rightly put it this way. They said this, whoever loves much does much for others. Whoever loves much does much for others. We're talking about ingredients, or we're talking about keys to not being lonely. Love one another. The other thing he mentions in this verse is hospitality. Offer hospitality, but he doesn't say just offer hospitality. He says offer it without what? Complaining, without grumbling. Mom had asked her son with the guests around the table to pray a blessing over the food. And because the guests were around the table, the son was a little nervous, just a little shy. And he said to his mom, I can pray, but I'm just not sure what I should pray for. What should I say as I'm praying over the food, as I'm praying grace? She said, that's okay. Just repeat what you've heard me say. Just repeat what you've heard me say. And so they all bowed their heads and the little boy prayed, dear Lord, why did I invite all of these guests over? When you offer hospitality, do so without complaining. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying here. You know, interestingly, the root of hospitality, the root word of hospitality, brings with it this idea of loving strangers. Loving strangers. To make people feel welcome, not just those that we know. It's kind of like a love that is stretched beyond what we're used to offering and giving. A kind of a reciprocal love. They've done something for me, so I'm going to do something back. This is something that's beyond that. A stretching love, offer hospitality. And then the third thing Peter mentions here in this verse is to do what? With your gift, to do what? Serve one another, to serve others, to be a community where we serve and where we give and where we care, where we give our spiritual gifts, we give them in the aid of other people, to serve them and to help them and to support them and to encourage them. And so the question is, how do you do that? I mean, what does that look like? Now, when I lived in Adelaide as a teenager, I worked in the city and lived in the foothills. So I'd have to get on a bus each day and get on the bus, travel down the foothills, down into the suburbs, and then get downtown to where I worked. And there were times where I just appreciated, you know, just being able to sit on the bus and be quiet, read a book, and just be alone. Not always fun. Sometimes you just want to talk with people. But on the buses that I traveled, and I think they still have buses like that. I'm not sure so much in the States. I frankly have never traveled on a bus here in the States that I can recall. I should do that one day for an experience. Used to travel the bus a lot. But there would be a bus seat. And when I got on the bus, I would always hope that there'd be other seats available. But this section of the bus, I hoped was full. And I hoped that the bus would not be full so that I could not, so I didn't have to sit in this section, because it seemed like no one wanted to sit in this particular section of the bus. Now, when I was coming down from the foothills, the bus was pretty empty. I was one of the first stops. But it was from the city to the foothills where you'd have this problem. It was always this section. And the section of the bus was where you'd have a seat facing the where the driver was, naturally looking out the front window in the direction the bus is traveling. But right in front of it would be another seat that would be facing this seat. So you understand there's only room for two people to sit there, and then there could be other people sitting there staring at you right in your face. And you know, I got long legs, and I admit it, and sometimes your knees would knock the person that was sitting on the other side. But when you're sitting there and you're there, you can't sit there alone. You can't sit there and put your head in a book. It's rude because you've got people staring at you, looking at you. So you're kind of obligated to have to engage. You're obligated to have to talk to these individuals. You're obligated to have face-to-face interaction. face-to-face interaction. And so I would do that. I would engage, I'd talk, and then I'd sometimes I'd do it quickly and then put my head in a book. I'd hope that they were all readers, but other times no one would, they'd just be there. You felt like they were looking at you as you're reading. You'd have to engage, you'd have to talk. For a moment, I just want you to humor me because I want to, we're talking, one way to fulfill Peter's words is face-to-face contact, engagement. I just want you to humor me for just a moment as I share something related to this or in relation to modern technology. I think it's safe to say that nothing has changed life perhaps more than the smartphone. A machine many times powerful than the computer that guided the moon landing. And of course, you know, a thing that shrunk down to the size of a crackle bar. You can text a friend in New York. You can FaceTime your grandma in New Jersey. You can order whatever you want from Amazon, wherever you're seated, in a car, in an airplane, in a bus, wherever you're seated. You can even answer every question presented on Jeopardy without even learning the answers and get them right. We no longer kind of look out the window, right? Look out the window and wonder and we dream because every waking moment seems to be the phone, the smartphone. What's going on our smartphone device? Some of us even have trouble sitting at a dinner table with the family, with friends, because we're always wondering who's texting, who's contacting me. Well, our minds kind of go in that particular direction. This convenience, and certainly it is a great modern convenience, but it's come at a cost. It's come at a cost. Apart from, by the way, in the United States, I read a statistic that a quarter of children under the age of 6 have a smartphone in the United States. A quarter of children under the age of 6. By the time you get to the age 10, a lot of kids have them. And of course, teenagers, seems like every single one has one. But it's come at a cost. Apart from delayed cognitive development in small children and the devices making our children dumber, actually, and not smarter, they're also making children less happy. And here's why. Thanks to smartphones, kids now have access to nonstop social media, Facebook, all those others, right? Instagram. And the science is very clear that the more time you spend liking social media posts and posting and updating your Facebook status, the less healthy mentally you become. A 2015 University of Missouri study found that Facebook use made more people depressed and increased their envy of others. Because you know why, right? Facebook was supposed to be that great invention that connects people. And what happens is people are taking liberty to post a fake life, a life they don't actually have. All the wonderful and fun things they do, and you say, wow, what a life these people have. They're over there skiing, they're over here, they've just taken a trip down to Bermuda, they're visiting with family. Do these people work? I mean, what a life they've got. Where do they get the money to do this? And so the more people see and watch what others are posting on Facebook, the more depressed they're becoming because they're comparing their real life with actually a fake life. And so kids, of course, are subject to this as well. A 2016 study found that quitting Facebook had psychological benefits. Last fall, a study in the Journal of Social and Clinical Psychology, and here's where I really want to go, found that social media use is directly tied to feelings of depression and loneliness. Depression and loneliness, which can lead to, obviously, life-threatening psychiatric disorders. But if you're a parent and your child has a smartphone device or some type of smart device, you don't need the studies to tell you this. You see it already and how it's affecting your children. They're learning to be lonely. Smartphone use is making our children sadder, it's making them slower, and it's making them more isolated. Someone said that we live in the most connected world, yet a lot of people seem lonely. Because it's not genuine interaction. It's not face-to-face communication, is it? You know, phones are a wonderful invention, and it's nice to pick up a phone to talk to someone, and especially if you have family on the other side of the country or another side of the world, you can pick up your phone, you can interact using FaceTime, you can use Skype, but there's nothing better than sitting down and talking with someone face-to-face. Just nothing better than that. There's no question about that. A generation is currently learning, this new generation is currently learning how not to have face-to-face communication. Everything is via text, even if they're 3 feet away from you. They're learning to be lonely. But how easy really, and we're talking about kids, but how easy is it for adults to bury their heads in smartphones or anything for that matter when traveling somewhere, when looking up a person, rather than looking up at a person and engaging them in conversation, face to face. Now, certainly sitting on that bus looking at people was certainly awkward. There are moments where it may be awkward. We prefer minding our own business. But what about church? What about church? We travel together each Sabbath, don't we? We're on the bus, we're on the plane, we're traveling together. And is that really good enough? Is that really good enough? Maybe you're a visitor and you're here because you just wanted to check things out. Now, if I were you, I'd be here checking things out as well. You're in a good place. But is that all there is, just coming here on Sabbath morning? There comes a point in our lives when being alone in the crowd doesn't cut it. It just doesn't cut it. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, and you are, flying solo isn't an option. Those commands written by Peter, those that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write, was to love one another fervently, to be what? Hospitable, and also to do what else? To serve. To serve one another. Those are God's commands to engage. And what does that look like? What does that actually look like? Well, someone said, open your life to someone you just don't know, and as a way of giving them a chance to serve them and to love them. Get to know somebody. Get to know somebody. Open up your heart to somebody. Give them a chance to connect so you can serve and you can love them. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is simply just having them over, inviting them over, having them over for lunch. Simply said, invite them over to get to know them. It may be just a little bit risky at times, and it may feel awkward, but it's always incredibly rewarding. It's always incredibly rewarding. And for those of you who are incredibly hospitable and sociable people, I was going to say critters, that wouldn't work, people, you know the joy and the blessing of serving others and getting to know people and to love them when you have them over. Just as a simple thing, there are people that come here and they come and they're lonely. They may be the only Christian in their home, the only Adventist in their home. They look for social interaction when they come to church, but they're alone in the crowd. They're lonely. So invite them back. Get to know them a little bit. It's no secret either. It's no secret either that healthy social interactions within the church are a nearly foolproof way of mitigating a problem a lot of churches have. People come in the front door, and typically the front doors are wide open, and churches have trouble just shutting the back door, because as quickly as people come in, they walk out, never to return, because they weren't engaged. They didn't get connected with anybody. They didn't make any friends. People who have friends in the church stay in the church. And just staying in the church is not the thing. The thing is friendship, where we come together, where we learn, where we're learning from each other, where we're growing together. It's all a part of what God designed in the church. It's crucial, not just for the health of the church, but it's crucial for each person. For each person to have friends and to be able to connect with those friends. You know, scriptures point to the importance of meaningful relationships with other believers. And if we look at how the early Christian church functioned, you'll see that. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 42. Notice this verse. Four things that took place that were important to the early Christian believers. And you know, we talk about the early Christian church because they're really a model for our church today, the remnant church, the last part of the original. And so we get to learn something from them, and we want to always put it into practice. Acts 2 verse 42, and it says, and they, talking about the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, and they continued steadfastly, or they gave constant attention to the apostles' doctrine. That is, they were steadfast to the word of God. They grew in knowledge of the truth. It was the thing that gave them solid footing, but it wasn't the only thing that they were steadfast about and gave constant attention to. Notice the very next thing. They gave continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and what else? Fellowship, that's right, fellowship. And of course, breaking of bread and in prayers. So they devoted themselves or gave constant attention to fellowship, where there was communion and brotherhood between the believers. There was fraternalism and kinship, camaraderie, friendship. There was community, genuine community. And they not only had mutual affection for one another, but they had a great deal of mutual conversation with one another as well. They engaged face to face. They didn't live as hermits, but they made every single effort to be with one another. You saw one Christian, you'd have to look around. You'd be pretty sure there'd be others around as well. And when they came together, they often broke bread. It's a great way, of course. We talked about just earlier about having people over to eat, just to socialize, to connect, and to build one another up, right? They came together to break. That's a break bread just simply means, it's a Hebrew idiom to mean that they eat. Now, some folk have no problem eating. Sometimes folk eat and don't talk. And they'll just eat their meal and then, but great way to socialize and connect is to sit over a table, right? And eat together and share with one another. And it's more than just sitting around and socializing. This is a time where we strengthen one another's faith and resolve to continue to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And also the believers, we're told in Acts 2, they came together to pray. They devoted themselves, constantly gave attention to prayer, both private and corporate, public prayer. There's nothing better than God's people coming together to pray. Whether it be two or three, is that what Jesus said? Where even two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Isn't that what Jesus said? And so we gather together and we come together to pray and to fellowship and to break bread and to encourage one another up. You see, believers in the early New Testament church, didn't live in isolation with each other. And also, the converts weren't baptized into a vacuum. If you read on to verse 47, he goes on to say that 3,000 individuals were baptized in that particular day, and they were baptized into the church. They weren't baptized into nothing. God's plan was for them to be connected in a community, to be a part of family, because it was the safest way, the safest thing and the best thing for them. Keep them away from predators, and also whatever predator is, predator of loneliness or whatever predator, but also to build one another up in the faith. The key idea here, as we read these verses, is that they were together often. They enjoyed fellowship, each other's company. They spent time opening the Bible together, and they enjoyed also sharing their faith together so that they could win others to the gospel and to Jesus Christ as well. And as a result, it was very difficult for the predator of loneliness or any other predator for that matter to get them. And they were successful in what they did. Remember, they lived in this ring of death. So how do you get to know people and to love and to serve them? How do you do it? How do you find people when you get to know them? How do you find people to get to love them? How do you get to know people to be able to serve them? Well, there's a variety of different ways. We talked about one. There's church, of course. There's church as the coming together, which is always awesome. But being involved in a church about this size, it's always good to find other people, groups of people. Ministries are a great way to connect and to be involved. A lot of different ministries have a number of different people engaged and involved in those ministries. Our hospitality ministry, who serves on first and third Sabbath, several people are there. You've got your media ministry and then your health ministry. And you've got various ministries. Those serve awfully well to be able to connect with people and to be able to encourage and build one another up. So ministries is a great thing as well. You know, even Sabbath schools is a great way. Sabbath schools is a great way. I would think Sabbath schools are a whole lot more interesting than sitting here listening to a preacher drone on. Isn't that right? You're careful. You're very wise. You're being very wise this morning and very careful. I'd still shake your hand if you said amen, but that's okay. So Sabbath schools are great ways to connect and have this intimate fellowship with one another. Now, I know that the pastor's class in here is a little different format, but there are other classes, a couple of other classes that exist. Children's Sabbath school. I mean, if I were a parent, and I am a parent, I'd be anxious to get my kid to Sabbath school, connecting with other young people, connecting with other young Christian young people who are coming from a Christian home, or they're not, but they're connecting and they're coming together and they're learning and they're growing together. Does anyone know what time Sabbath school starts here? It's 9:30, isn't it? It's 9:30. Get your kids, especially the youth. It was empty over there this morning. We've got a lot of young people around that just don't go to Sabbath school. It's a great way for them to connect with others. Parents, encourage your kids. Walk them if you must, not by leash, but walk them. Walk them to Sabbath school. Encourage them to connect with other young people, you see. There's also another way. There's another way that we can connect, that we can love, show our fervent love for one another, to be hospitable to one another and to serve one another. And that's within a life group. That's within a life group where you have a chance to meet in a home of somebody, a member, regularly, 8 to 12 individuals. You come together to pray, to open the word, to fellowship. Maybe there's some food there if the host is nice. But not only just to study the Bible where the information is the focus, but for it to be a truly helpful life group where there's relationships, where people are given the opportunity to serve one another, where our focus is on serving one another as we're learning from Jesus and from the Word of God. For many of you, this is what you need. And I wish that every single one of you, every single person here, could be a part of a life group because it's necessary and because it's helpful. I just want to do something slightly different in the middle of the message here. And I want to invite Tasia Hall to come up. Tasia's involved in a life group. It's actually a life group of young adults, young women. So I've tried to enter. They won't let guys in. It's just, you know, really, it's private. No, come on up, Tasia. Tasia's involved in a life group. She's involved in a female, young adult life group. And I asked Tasia if she wouldn't mind sharing with us some of the things that have been a benefit and a help to her, to the group, to others, so that you get to hear it from someone engaged with a life group. Tasia, take it away.
Good afternoon, church family. Happy Sabbath, Sister Pam. So to share about our life group, I want to give you a little bit of background first. This was something that the Lord put on my heart way back in 2016 when I was coincidentally at GYC. Everything great happens at GYC. So I waited about a year.
And GYC is a gathering of Adventist young people, right?
GYC is Generation of Youth for Christ. Mm-hmm. It happens every year. It's a huge convention for young adults, mm-hmm, where you're challenged to really be able to share your faith and make a true deep commitment to the Lord. Mm. So while I was there, you know, it took about a year. But coincidentally, well, providentially, because we don't believe in coincidences as Christians, but the day that we had our first small group was on January the 13th of 2018, and that was actually a very special day in this church. This is when we launched our small group initiative. Mm. It was on this stage that Pastor Michael Butler gave a sermon called A Remedy to a Universal Need, where he encouraged us to launch into small groups. So that was the day that we first met, and we started meeting out in the church, but it's been a blessing. It's been a blessing. As Pastor Chris mentioned, it is a ladies' group. It's a bunch of women that are in our 20s and 30s. We meet once a month, twice a month now. And we really, the emphasis is to really seek the Lord. We start out with a meal. We have a potluck style meal, and we take time to get to know the ladies that are new, to get to know the ones that we already know, and then we really launch into a deep study. Usually lasts about an hour and a half, but we've been known to go over 2 hours depending on the content that we're discussing. And we, as I said, we started out meeting at the church, but what I was reminded of is that the original vision for this small group was not to just have it be for Adventist young women. We wanted to be able to reach out to those who maybe weren't comfortable coming to a church. Amen. And so we decided to move from the church to a home setting. So now we meet in the homes of different ladies, and actually it's been a huge blessing. Not only are there 3 or 4 ladies that attend on a regular basis that don't attend the Adventist church, there's one lady that it doesn't attend church at all. And one of the other members is my classmate from Sac State. Amen. That I found out was a Christian and began to pray for a way to get to know her. And so now she's part of our group as well. Mm-hmm. We actually, we spend time in prayer. We spend time in Bible study. And I think the most important thing that for me and for some of the ladies that I've been talking to is that sense of community. Not just gathering together for the sake of hanging out, but truly being young people who are striving to live like Jesus. And honestly, that's hard to come across, even in the church today. Yeah. I was talking to some of my sisters from the group and kind of getting feedback about what's been a blessing for them. And some things that they've mentioned are the fact that you're going to have people in our group that not only are going to pray for you, but are going to pray with you. that are going to hold you accountable to biblical standards, and the advice that you're going to get is not going to be the same as your friends in the world. They're going to always point you to Jesus and have that "what would Jesus do" aspect mm-hmm. when you ask for what I should do in my situation. Mm-hmm. But the main thing has been a sense of vulnerability, openness, rawness, and just being real. Because there are problems that we face as young people in the church that we don't always hear addressed in the church. And sometimes we struggle alone. But being in this small group has opened up a place to where we can talk to each other about, hey, I'm struggling. I'm really struggling, and I felt like I was struggling alone. But when you open up about your struggles, you realize that you're not alone. So to be surrounded by people who can relate to the things that you're going through will pray for you and will be there to connect with you during the week as well, where it's outside of Sabbath, having friends that you can call, that you can get together with and to do fun things with. So just to wrap it up, because I know Pastor Chris is not done with his message, I just want to encourage you to really pray about what God may be calling you to in terms of a small group. You know, there's lots of options, and, you know, I know that the group thing is not for everybody, but really pray about if you've been looking for community, looking for fellowship, pray where the Lord would have you to go. Amen. So pray that you have a blessed Sabbath.
Thanks, Tasia. I think you're going to take that. Thank you. Yeah, what a wonderful appeal. Thank you, Tasia. And from Tasia's experience and her story, you can see that it doesn't have to be a certain set way. That for them, they decided, ladies, let's just have the ladies come together. It'd be nice if we saw one for young adult men that came together and studied. Maybe a seniors small group coming together and fellowshipping and encouraging one another. Families coming together with their children and their youth and so on. We're a lot less vulnerable. We're a lot less vulnerable when we stick close to each other. We're a lot less vulnerable when we stick with our spiritual brothers and sisters, when we stick with our family. God created the church for a place for people to believe, to belong, and to be strong. He created the church for that. The problem is that there's always someone, him or herself, that desires and wants to just be left alone. And they want to fly solo, even cut themselves off from people who want to give them love and want to serve them. Why do people decide to go it alone? There's multiple reasons. Often there's some wall, there's some barrier, there's some distance. Maybe there's been some resistance that's developed between people that are close to each other. But whatever the reason, isolation is never the key. Never the key. Going it alone is never going to be helpful. Flying solo isn't going to work. Things can and often do get worse when you push back. And I've seen people box themselves into a corner. They're pushing people away, friendships away, church away. And when they realize what's happened, they're shocked at how they arrived in this particular predicament. And they realize it's just been incredibly spiritually unhealthy for them, and it doesn't feel good. And it fuels loneliness, which of course leads to anxiety and depression and other things. You know, I'm not big into snow sports, but you may have seen you may have seen teams of individuals that are scaling some snow-capped peaks. They're scaling this mountain to try to get to the top. And you'll notice that there is one up front, there's one behind, there's another one behind that person, kind of evenly spaced, and they're connected to a rope. Have you ever seen that? And I've always wondered, what are they doing? They're crazy. If one of those people fall, they're all going down with them. Why are they doing that? Well, they're doing that because if one person goes down, they're there to catch them and to help them. It's called a rope team. It's called a rope team. We can see the value of community and togetherness if we consider and look at that, how that rope team works. And they're out there, they're walking. And just in case a climber unfortunately falls into this crevice, which can be a crack in a glacier, or that might not be open or might be covered, or some supervisual snow bridge, there's a chance that they can slip. And the rest of the team can and will automatically be able to hold on and pull that person up. They are connected for support. They're connected for support. They know that if they're going to do that, flying solo, they're going to be far more vulnerable. They're going to be far more subject to peril. But in a team, together, they're safer and they're much better off. And that's the reason early Christian believers and Christians of every generation have refused to fly solo. There's a reason Paul wrote in Hebrews 10:35, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but especially so as you see the day approaching." As we see Jesus Christ, his coming is near. And I believe Jesus' coming is soon. I don't know exactly when, but it is coming soon. It's closer than it was yesterday, the week before, the year before. And if we see the day approaching, Paul's counsel is, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. He's not just talking about church, although he is. He's talking about coming together and fellowshipping together, forming small companies to minister to one another and to minister to others, to grow, to connect, and to serve. You can feel lonely and isolated today if you're living the Christian life, if you're holding on to God's last day truth, but you don't. It doesn't have to be that way. You probably read about the man, as I close, man from Oregon. His name was Colin O'Brady. He's a 33-year-old guy. And he was the first man to cross Antarctica at what was called an impossible first. He was reportedly the first person to accomplish this feat. He traversed across the continent of Antarctica. And why this was so special is because he did it unaided, by himself. He didn't use parachutes so the wind could take him along on his snowshoes or his skis. He walked, carrying 350 pounds behind him. And when you're walking across Antarctica, not that I've ever done it or that I would want to do it, but they say because of the winds, they make these piles, these big speed bumps. And so he's up and then he's down and then he's up and he's down, and most of it was up than it was down. It was bone-chilling. It was epic. It was deemed to be impossible. He did it without any assistance, trekking across the polar continent across 930 miles in 54 days. And when he made it, he was a star, went into the newspapers. It was the day after Christmas last year. Everyone heard about it. He'd accomplished this major feat. But in this incredible feat, O'Brady said these words. He said, "I wanted so badly to quit." He said, "I was not only feeling exhausted, but I was feeling alone." No one can survive on their own. No one can live on their lonesome for too long. And even though, and I don't know how, he had a way to communicate with family via phone. I'm not sure how that was possible, but did they have towers in Antarctica? I'm not sure. But he had a way to connect with family. Even though he was able to talk with them on occasion, he didn't have face-to-face communication. He didn't have the ability to look at someone in the eye, to connect with them and for them to encourage him in the way that only a face-to-face connection can encourage a person. He was incredibly lonely. And it doesn't have to be that way for you. It doesn't have to be that way for us. I want to pray with you today. And as I pray with you today, there are three things that I want to ask you. Three things. Who does God want you to open your life up to? Who does God want you to open your life up to? That's question number one. Question number two, are you a part of a ministry group, a life group? Are you a part of connecting with families and friends, Christ people, for that support and that encouragement? In your bulletin today, there's a little brochure all about our life groups here and how you can connect. Robert Aguilar and Richard Anger at the table in the back if you want to connect and be a part of a small group. If you don't have that brochure, on the connect card in your pew, there's a little section called "I would like to know more about." You can check joining a home-based Bible study and just drop that off at the hostess desk or in one of the prayer boxes. Be happy to help you and connect you with that. So that's the second question. Would you consider being a part of a life group? And the third question is, have you opened up your life to God for a face-to-face relationship with Him? Because He has opened up Himself to you. Bye. Are you considering them today? Is God impressing you in one way or another? Listen to his voice. Heed his call. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you first and foremost this morning that Jesus gave us an example of what it means to be connected. When he walked this earth, he surrounded himself with 12 friends to support and to help and encourage him as well as he them. Lord, I also want to thank you for establishing the church. It can be difficult at times. We don't always understand each other, but we try to listen, we try to grow. And sometimes there are barriers that are built, and Lord, just help us to tear those barriers down. Help us to connect. Help us to not feel isolated in the crowd, but to truly be able to connect with others, to make true, wholesome friends, not just for time, but for eternity. So thank you, Lord, for the church. And thank you, Lord, for the divine plan of small companies, members coming together, meeting in homes during the week to study, to pray, to fellowship and enjoy one another's company, to reach out and to connect with the community around them and to grow. Lord, thank you for this divine plan. Help us, Lord, to not get lost in the crowd. Help us to never be and feel alone, because we know that you're with us and we know that your people are as well. Bless us, Lord, to this end. And if there's anyone that has not yet opened their heart to God, who has opened his heart to them, and he is standing there looking at them in the face, waiting for a response, may they respond favorably today. And I pray this, and I give you thanks for all your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.